We are delighted once again to have Reverend Sean Morris come and bring God's word to us as he points us to Christ and his benefits. Sean, come and bring God's word to us.
Well, good evening, friends. So good to be with you again tonight. And we want to thank you, Sarah and I want to thank you and for your kindness and hospitality to our family. It's been a delight to be here with you in Conway for the weekend and look forward to fellowshipping with you some more after our service tonight and then getting a full Lord's Day tomorrow. Friends, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 this evening as we continue our study considering Christ and his benefits. There's no way that we could possibly exhaust cataloging the benefits of Christ in five sessions over a weekend, but we're at least hitting some of the highlights, some of the key points of the benefits that Christ, our mediator, conveys to us, his people. And what we're doing this weekend, as I've said, is exploring just a few of those different aspects of the ministry or the mediatorship, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. And part of the reason we're doing this little series is, as I noted last evening, is that we're facing something of two crises in the North American church. One, I've argued, is social, and the other is theological. Now, we're facing something of a social crisis that was a long time coming. And I won't get into all the details like I did yesterday evening, but if you weren't here with us last night, suffice to say, many of us knew this social crisis was a long time coming, but it's been brought to the fore, I think, by the COVID pandemic, and it's been thrust before our eyes. And that reality is that nominal Christianity is coming to an end. Now, that is, a lot of people in America are a lot less interested in Jesus than we were led to believe for a long time. I think most of us knew that, but now that we're forced to reckon with that reality, days of hardship are probably coming for the church in North America. So that's the social crisis. But then there's also the theological crisis. Now, last year, studies from our friends at Ligonier and others have shown that half of America and a third of self-described evangelicals, people who supposedly believe the Bible, do not believe that Jesus is God or that he is divine, but merely a great teacher. And there's lots of other examples that we could cite that evidence that theological crisis. The short thing is, we've got a lot of work to do in the North American church. Lots of people, I think, sincerely love the Lord Jesus, I believe, but they've not been taught well. They've been doctrinally malnourished. They don't know very much about this Jesus whom they profess to love. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, we need to know about the Jesus whom we love as he comes to us in Scripture. What is it that makes Christ so worthy of worship and so worthy of our adoration? What is it that makes him worth dying for, if it should come to that? And it may well, if not in my lifetime, perhaps my children's lifetime. The church in our day needs to grapple with that reality. And friends, as I say that, as I sort of set the tone with sort of a introspective negativity, there is at the same time no reason to panic. We do need to face this challenge head on. We need to take it seriously. We need to acknowledge it for what it is. But that's not the same as panic. The reality is that this is something the church has faced before many, many times. And I'm sure that she will face it again in the years to come if the Lord should tarry. Many of our brethren in other parts of the world already face this reality. And indeed, Jesus is Lord of the church, and none of this catches him off guard, not at all, and we are ever held in the palm of his hand until he brings us safely home to glory. And so, bearing those things in mind, at the same time, though, we don't want to be, as my boyhood pastor would say, we don't want to be so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good, right? Here at this particular juncture in our time, at Westminster PCA, my home congregation here in Conway at Grace PCA, we're trying to do our part. I know that you are. I know how your pastor and your elders care for you, and that y'all are trying to do your part here in this part of the Lord's vineyard. We care about the church 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. We care about the health of the church that we will bequeath to our children and our grandchildren. And so hence our little series that we're doing this weekend. We say that we preach Christ, we say that there is good news, we say these things, but what is it that we believe about the Christ whom we are preaching? The good news, as we said, is at least in one way, is when you believe on Christ, when you come to saving and trusting faith in him, you get Christ and all his benefits. You get not just forgiveness of sins, though you do get that, praise the Lord, but you get Christ and all his benefits. You get the whole Christ. So what are some of those benefits that Christ, our mediator, is mediating to us? And we're studying different facets of the person and the work of Christ. Yesterday evening, we looked at the reality of the incarnation. We considered Jesus, Christ, the God-man, our mediator, fully divine and fully human, held together forever in hypostatic union. And tonight we want to look at one aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. What is it that Jesus was doing when he was living his life and going around performing miracles and living his life and doing his teachings and training his disciples? What we want to see in our passage tonight is Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, and the God who is full of kindness and compassion, if I can borrow the language of the Psalter. And we're going to see that evidenced for us tonight in our passage from Matthew chapter 9. So let's look to that passage now. Before we read God's word, Matthew 9, beginning at verse 35, before we read it, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit's ministry tonight, that you would grant us illumination and understanding. Help us to read and to comprehend your word and to love it and to treasure it up in our hearts as we ponder these things. Would you do this, please, for your glory and for our eternal good? In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, we're going to read verses 35 through 38. This is God's holy word. Hear it. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on each one of our hearts. No one less than the great Charles Spurgeon said that if you could sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into one sentence. This one sentence, this line, which we just read from this evening's text, in Spurgeon's estimation, if you could sum up all of Christ's ministry toward us, he was moved with compassion. Christ is indeed the great God-man, as we saw yesterday. He is God in flesh, and so everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. Psalm 145, if you know it, it's that majestic psalm of praise. Psalm 145 in verse 8 puts it like this in the King James Version. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." Okay, great, fine. Jesus is compassionate. But why belabor the point? What's the big deal? Well, because, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I could put it another way, if I have all power and authority, but am a heartless, cruel wretch, then what good is my power? If I can do anything I want, but I'm a heartless, cruel wretch, what jolly good is that power at all? One of my favorite quotes is from the late Francis Schaeffer, who once said, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world." Now, some of you know that reality of that juxtaposition, I suspect. Some of you may have experienced it at the hands of Christians. I wonder if you know some folks like this. Folks who have theological accuracy and precision, they have all the correct doctrinal ideas. They could rehearse to you the Westminster Catechism backwards and forwards and front and even in the original Hebrew if they so chose. But they have a posture that is cold and clinical and heartless. Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. And part of the good news for you tonight, brothers and sisters, is that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you need not choose between one or the other. You can have biblical orthodoxy and godliness, theological accuracy and precision, all the correct doctrine in the world, and a heart full of compassion and mercy and kindness and tenderness towards his people. You can have both. You need not choose. He is such a Savior. This is our Savior and Mediator. He is God. All power is his. He is the one to whom all authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given. And because he is God, he is the one who is full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is our Savior and Mediator, the God of all glory, the God of all might, the God of all wisdom and authority. He's the one who's the King of the church, and he's the Savior whose heart is bursting with mercy towards his people. his earthly ministry, as we see just a snippet of it tonight, just a snapshot of it. But as you read through the Gospels, as many of you do, year by year, you read through it, you see his earthly ministry gives us a full-orbed portrait of him. Depending on which Gospel you're reading and at which section, whether you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, and what particular section of the Gospel that you might be in, it's as if over and over and over the Scriptures are declaring to us, and they're saying, look at this passage, and here you see his authority on display. Or look over here at this passage, look here, you see his power. Or look over here at this passage, here you see his obedience being displayed. And look over here at this passage, there you see his kindness and his mercy. This is exactly the kind of Savior you have. All of these attributes come collectively in one total, in one singular God-man. You need not choose. Now, as we look at Matthew chapter 9, in this here right there at the end of the chapter, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Several commentators have pointed this out, that we're reading, as you read through Matthew's gospel and you get to this general section, chapters 7, 8, and 9, Matthew is going, at this point, to great lengths to demonstrate Jesus' authority to us. That's his particular agenda at this point in his gospel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 7, the crowd, right, they have just heard Jesus and they're astonished because he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. And they were amazed by that. And then if you just glance through chapters 8 and 9, you see Matthew essentially cataloging for us. He's highlighting miracle after miracle in order to drive home that point. Here's a man with authority like that none other that has been seen. In chapter 8, Jesus touches a leper, and with a word, he makes him clean. And Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion man and how he grasped the unique authority of who Jesus was. This man understood. And still in chapter 8, Jesus silences the storm. In chapter 9, Jesus' authority to forgive sin is proven by his healing of a lame man. And Matthew says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then when you look ahead to chapter 10, Jesus gathers his 12 apostles, and Matthew 10, verse 1, tells us he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And so these facts about Jesus, these stories are meant to give evidence of this reality. And it's part of the good news that the writers of Scripture are seeking to communicate to us, that Jesus has power, Jesus has ability, and Jesus has authority unlike any other. But even as we consider that, do realize that this isn't raw power just for the sake of wielding power, is it? Any old despot or tyrant can do that. We see it all the time in the political realm, don't we? I have power. Look, let me flex my muscle. Let me flex my political might and show to you the kind of power that I wield to keep my people under my thumb just so. Aren't you all impressed with me, my despotism? Any old tyrant can do that. We see it all the time. No, Matthew is showing us that this is a power that is altogether different than what we typically behold. Matthew takes us behind the scenes, so to speak. And so here at the end of chapter 9, behind all the mighty actions of Jesus, behind all the mighty miracles that he's been doing, Matthew, do you see, gives us a peek as to the motives of Jesus. Not just what he's doing, but why he's doing what he's doing. Here's the reason this man, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who had power like no one else, yet he used it in a way that is completely unlike the rest of mankind. Even the greatest of kings who had even just a smidgen of the authority that he wields. Verse 36, here's his motive. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. The man with all power at the palm of his hand had compassion for a helpless and hapless people. That's the great distinction, you see, of Jesus' use of power and authority. Over and over again, in the Gospels, that stands out as the great motive for his ministry. The unbending, unceasing compassion that drives him to use his power in such a way as he does. And so tonight I have two main points that I'd like to draw to our attention. These insights are not particularly unique to me. A number of other sermons and commentaries also make these observations. When you look up the doctrine of the compassion of Christ, you see a number of these things cataloged. They're all incredibly insightful. The tough part, actually, is just keeping it narrowed down to maybe the choicest of insights. So we're going to reference several different Bible passages this evening to make our larger doctrinal point, but two main points for our text tonight. The first is we see three categories of people to whom Jesus shows his great compassion. Three categories of people. And then secondly, three ways in which Jesus shows his great compassion. Three categories of people, and then three ways in which Jesus shows his great compassion. And so first, as we think in that first point, the first category of people to whom Jesus shows compassion are those with sincere faith. Jesus shows compassion to those with sincere or genuine faith. Lots of examples we could cite from the New Testament, but just to highlight a few. In Mark 1, verse 41, a leper tells Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Mark tells us that Jesus is there moved with pity. And he stretches out his hand, remember, and he says, "I will be clean." And he cleanses the leper. Or over in Matthew chapter 20, two blind men cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And of course, remember, the crowds rebuke them, trying to get them to be quiet and not interrupt the seriousness of the occasion. You get this great rabbi passing through town. We want to honor him and give him that great welcome and all the pomp and the circumstance that accompanies it. And yet as the crowds try to shut them up, they cry out all the more loudly, don't they? And when Jesus asks what they want him to do, they say, "Lord, we would see. We would have our eyes be opened." And verse 34 there in Matthew 20 says, "And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him." So the point here is a simple one. Christ will respond with pity and compassion to the one who trusts in him, to the one who believes on him, who cries out to him in faith. The point is simple. He has the supply. He has the resources. He is able. So friends, believe, trust, cling to Christ, and he will absolutely meet you with his overabundant supply. But how much faith is necessary? See, that's one of the great heresies of our age. If you've at all had the misfortune of being exposed to the health and wealth and prosperity brand gospel, I say that with air quotes, brand of teaching, right? With sufficient faith, God will work a miracle for you. No miracle? Well, clearly your faith was insincere and insufficient. So then how much faith is enough? Right? Is a mustard seed? 4 ounces? What if I only have 3 ounces of faith? Then do I make the cut? And so that leads us then to another category of those who received Jesus' compassion. Not only those with sincere faith, if that's the first category, but then there's a second category. It shows us those with struggling faith. He shows compassion on those with struggling faith. Again, lots of examples we could pull from the New Testament, but just for one, we might look at Mark chapter 9, verse 22. A father is pleading with Jesus on his son's behalf, and the father says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And of course, Jesus replies, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And Lord, the man answers. He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus, of course, responds to this man, right? This man with trepidatious, barely there, barely hanging on, yet altogether real faith. And he responds with compassion and he heals the boy. Here in this man, this father, this desperate father, we see weak faith. He's fragile. It's fearful. It's got all kinds of uncertainties and doubts mixed in. It's a faith that absolutely is flawed and it is fraught, but it is real faith nonetheless. I love how one man put it. He says, "It's real faith, not so much great faith, that the compassionate Christ responds to." So Jesus shows compassion to those with sincere faith. Jesus shows compassion to those with struggling faith, with weak and flawed faith. But then there's a third category of people. There are times we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus, there are times when Jesus shows compassion upon people who do not yet have any faith in him at all. Several commentators point out Luke 7, verse 13 as an example of this particular manifestation. Jesus encounters the widow in the town of Nain, right? Her only son has died. And remember, in this culture, right, as a widow, her male child was her only source of provision and protection. She had no husband. Apparently, she had no other male relatives under whose shelter she could find herself. And so her only source of protection and sustenance is gone. His body is being carried out. this woman is not looking for Jesus. She's not piously seeking the Lord, prayerfully yearning for a miracle. No, she's overwhelmed with grief. She's no doubt weeping in the midst of this desperate moment. She's distraught at the death of her one and only son. She's not looking for Jesus. But Jesus saw her. And Luke tells us that he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." And he touched the platform where the boy's body was and instructed him to rise. And he did exactly that. He sprang to life at the command of the Lord of life. Now, there's a word. There's a word. There's good news for all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. There are those who know the Lord Jesus is the only one, right? There are those of you in this room tonight who know that. You know he's the only one who has the words of life, and there is no one else to whom you could possibly turn. I love those words of Peter. "Lord, you alone have the words of life. To whom else could we possibly turn?" You know that. They know. They believe. There are those who look to the Lord in earnest faith, and the Lord shows compassion on them. But then there's others. Maybe some of you tonight, wrecked by life, and you're racked with doubt. It's weak and pitiful faith. It's all they have. It's all they can muster up. And yet it's faith just the same. And that is enough. And Jesus shows compassion on these. And then there are those who aren't even really looking to Christ at all. They're not looking for him. In the midst of their situation, they know their pain. They know their predicament. They know the reality of it, maybe. But that's it. That's all they're aware of. That is no obstacle for the sovereign Lord, though, is it? They're not looking for him, the God of all glory, and Christ, the God of all might and compassion. Nope. It is absolutely no obstacle at all to prevent him from drawing a man, from drawing a woman to himself, and meeting him right then and there, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their destitution, and meeting them there with that heart of infinite mercy. He does that, you know. That's what the Lord Jesus loves to do. He's in the habit of showing profligate grace and unbidden, uninvited kindness. That's so like you, Lord. We read passages like this, and that's what we come away thinking. That is so like you, Lord. Of course you would do that. That's exactly what you would do, isn't it, Jesus? So that's the first thing that we need to see regarding the Savior's earthly ministry. There's three kinds, at least three kinds, three categories of people to whom Jesus shows compassion. But then secondly, we want to see that there's also three ways in which Jesus shows his great compassion. Not just three categories of people, but three ways. One commentator points out that he shows this particularly to the crowds that come to him. In Matthew 14, Jesus went ashore. If we were to skip ahead a few pages, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. In Matthew 15, verses 30 through 39, feel free to glance there if you'd like. It's the feeding of the 4,000. Remember what Jesus declared? He says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me here 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And just as a brief side note, as we're thinking of that passage, you do notice that Jesus is filled with compassion there concerning their physical needs. Sometimes we're tempted to think that Christ is only concerned with the spiritual needs of his people and that he cannot sympathize with us in our physical needs. I'm tempted to think that way sometimes. Maybe you're not. But I find my mind drifting that way from time to time. But passages like Matthew 15 put the lie to that line of thinking, don't they? Remember, as we thought about last night, that Jesus is the God who took on flesh. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Right? There is no asterisk there saying physical needs and physical necessities are excluded. They're not covered under this policy. No, there is no asterisk there that says such a thing. Jesus is no Gnostic. He cares about the physical needs of his people. That's why we have a diaconate. That's why we have a diaconal ministry, for goodness sake. That's why the apostles instituted such a thing. Of course the Lord Jesus cares about the needs of his people in a physical manner. He took a body, the Lord did. He has a body still. He knows precisely what it is like to be us in our mortal, fleshly existence with all of our frailties. He knows what it is to live with bodies that break down and have overwhelming physical needs. He knows, and he has great care in that regard. Or we might look to Mark. Mark chapter 6. We have there the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Not just the 4,000, but the 5,000. In Mark 6, verse 34, we read, He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Remember, towards the beginning of the sermon, I quoted Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be summarized by saying he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. And I like how one commentator pointed this out. He said, if compassion is the characteristic emotion that attends our Savior's ministry, preaching and teaching were the characteristic methods of his ministry, close quote. So if compassion was the characteristic emotion of his ministry, then preaching and teaching were the characteristic methods of his ministry. Do you see that from the few examples we just mentioned, right? He's moved with pity for the people. He's filled with compassion for them in the midst of their predicament. And what's his natural instinct to do to help them in their plight? He teaches them many things. He sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd, helpless and harassed. And what does he do? He taught them many things. Now, he does care about their physical needs. Don't think for a moment that he doesn't. Because in just a few verses there in Mark chapter 6, he will feed the 5,000, right? He doesn't leave them starving. He does feed them. But that's not to say that he cares about the physical to the exclusion of their souls, right? We live in an age of the false dichotomy, don't we? We live in an age that loves to force us into these false dichotomies. Either you must choose this or this. We cannot hold these two things in tension. Either you need to care about people or you need to care about doctrine. That's what I hear a lot. Maybe you've heard that too. And if you care about doctrine and theology, then clearly you don't have a heart for people because people need other things. They're felt needs. And don't you care about that? And here in the enfleshed God-man, if you were to pose the question to him, which do you care about, doctrine or people? And the answer is yes. You need not choose. In fact, one of the most fundamental ways in which the Lord Jesus cares for his people is by giving them the truth that they need for their souls. Now, you see, he sees these poor people. He does, and so we need to make that distinction that it's not a matter of choosing, that it's not a matter of bending to that false dichotomy. No, no, no. He does care about the physical needs, but he does not care about it to the exclusion of their souls. It's a both and, you see. It's not an either or. Now, he sees these poor people, the feeding of the 5,000, and his prime instinct is to give them the word of truth, primarily, the words of life, to teach them the great truths about their great and glorious God. That's his gut reaction, do you see, when he sees them and he's filled with pity for them. So if I could subdivide yet again, Jesus shows compassion to his people in three ways. One is by tending their bodies. Secondly is by tending to their souls. So he does care for their physical needs. These people have been with me for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. He does care for their physical needs. But then secondly, he tends to their bodies, firstly. But then secondly, he tends to their souls. He sees these crowds hapless and helpless. He's moved with pity and compassion. He teaches them and feeds them and dispenses to them the words of life. He tends to their souls. But then there's a third way. It's perhaps the ultimate way, isn't it? Now, your ears, as we're reading through this passage, you probably picked up on that phrase. Your ears may have perked up when you heard the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Mark chapter 6 uses that. And, of course, we read it in our main text this evening from Matthew chapter 9. And a number of commentators point out that that phrase comes to us from the book of Numbers, chapter 27, most likely, where God is instructing Moses that his successor, the man who shall rise up after Moses passes away, his successor shall lead them out and bring them in that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that has no shepherd. That the congregation would not be a frail, wandering, helpless, shepherdless people. Now, of course, those words immediately would refer to Joshua. However, that phrase gets used again later on in 1 Kings chapter 22. And there, when that phrase gets employed, it's used to describe what's happening during the reign of the wicked kings of Israel. And indeed, that's exactly now what the people are enduring, is they're living like sheep without a shepherd in the midst of wickedness and oppression, a disregard for the things of the Lord. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And then later on after that, Isaiah comes along and he prophesies in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 11, Isaiah foretells, he promises a day when the Lord God would come and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah was looking forward to a day when not Joshua, not the Joshua that follows Moses, but actually a greater and better Joshua, a man with the same name, you know, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, it's the same name. Yeshua, Joshua, it means Yahweh saves. What a glorious name. Yahweh saves. A greater Joshua would come and he would be the good shepherd to the beleaguered and downtrodden people of God. You see, Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 6 are telling us that the shepherd whom Isaiah foresaw has come, and that he's come in the person of Jesus Christ. They're saying this shepherd that they've been looking forward to, this shepherd that's been predicted, he's here. This is the one. Look at him. That's what Matthew is saying. Look at him. Of course, Isaiah goes on in later chapters to tell us that this shepherd whom he foresaw would do more than just tend and gather the sheep, actually. He would do more than just gather them up and bring them into safe pastures. One day he would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He would not open his mouth. Because, why? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the great shepherd slain for the wandering sheep, isn't it? Here is love. Perhaps the chief way, the chiefest way in which Christ shows compassion to his people. Even more so than tending their physical needs. Even more so, perhaps, even than giving them the words of life. He dies. He dies and he gives himself for them. John tells us in his gospel, John 10, verse 11, he tells us the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, he loves them to the end. So Jesus shows compassion on all kinds of people, doesn't he? Those with genuine faith, those with weak and doubting faith, and sometimes those with even no faith at all. Those not even looking for him or looking toward him, he shows compassion to them. And Jesus shows compassion to his people, one, by tending their bodies. You see, your God cares even about the mundane details of his people's lives, doesn't he? Secondly, by tending their souls, he teaches them, he gives them the words of life. And then three, by laying down his life for them, he dies to ransom and redeem his people. Now, I don't know your particular situations. I don't know what you might be going through in your family's life right now. I don't know what you might be enduring. Your pastors and elders know that. But you might be wondering, are you beyond the reach of his compassion? You who look to him, those of you tonight who are waiting and hoping and praying and yearning, those of you who are waiting and waiting and waiting for your prayers to be answered, those of you who have covenant children who've wandered astray from the faith and you've been praying for them for years, those of you who perhaps have grandchildren, maybe you have spouses, maybe you even have your own parents, brothers and sisters, for whom you have been praying and yearning for years, you've been witnessing to them, it's your heart's grandest desire that they would come to know the Lord and embrace him savingly before it's too late. And so far, as far as you can tell, their soul has not moved an inch. Are you beyond the Lord's compassion? You who doubt, you who are desperate for mercy, those of you who seem to be wrestling and wrestling with that besetting sin that continues to plague you and bite at your heels and you cannot seem to shake it, are you beyond the reach of his compassion? And the answer to you tonight from Holy Scripture is, thanks be to God, you most certainly are not. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. That is the song of God's people, and for good reason. It has been said before by many, many, many preachers and ministers, and it shall continue to ring true today, and it shall ring true until eternity. There's more compassion in Jesus than there is need in you. There is more compassion in the Lord Jesus than there is need in you. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see, Adam's damnable sin and your desperate need and my desperate need is absolutely no match for the infinite storehouse of grace which the risen and reigning King has at his disposal. All of his riches are inexhaustible. I defy you to try and out-need what his mercy is able to provide. You can't do it. It's as if you had come to a silo filled with thousands and thousands of pounds of grain, and you come with your little 4-ounce Dixie cup, and someone has ripped a hole in the side of the silo, and out come gushing streams of grain far beyond what your little 8-ounce cup could possibly, or 4-ounce cup could possibly fill. Or if you were thirsty and parched after wandering in the desert, you've still got your little 4-ounce Dixie cup, and you find that someone has finally cracked open the neighborhood fire hydrant, and suddenly you have a geyser of water streaming forth to quench your thirst. Your need, friends, is nothing compared to the source that stands ready to meet your need. It stands ready. Robert Murray McShane once famously said, "Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you." Unfathomable oceans. Dive and dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. Friends, you may see the depths. You may peer over the side and you can see the depths of God's mercy, but you cannot see the bottom. You can't get to the bottom. So vast is this well of his mercy, and so vast is his compassion towards you, his people. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters, full of kindness and compassion. Won't you cast yourself on him wholly, now and forevermore? Truly, hallelujah. Thanks be to God. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do praise you that Jesus loves even sinners like us. It is absolutely astonishing that he loves us, that indeed his heart burns not merely with anger at our sin, but actually with compassion for us in our sin. Oh, grant to us, we pray, grace to run to him and rest on this, our compassionate Savior, both this night and forevermore. For we do ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.